The following message is from Sierra Community Church. To find out more about our church, visit us on the web at sierra.church.
And I just want you to know that even though the health crisis actually hasn't arrived here yet, it's still a bit of a mystery for us, we're going to be here. And if you need to find us, I think you know how to do that via the telephones, email, or any other means. I've already had several folks weighing in asking how they can help anyone in need. And so the Spirit of Christ is alive and well at Sierra, as it's no surprise to me. I was lying in bed last night. Taz and I pray together, as is our custom at night. And it was blowing and snowing outside, and I began to remind myself how incredible a time we actually live in, you know. So I'm lying there, and I can hear the wind. And we have this anti-weather box we call home that shelters me from all the elements, right? And I have this gas stove where I merely turn a dial in the midst of this howling storm. My home is a very temperate 70 degrees. I have running water and hot if I need it, electricity to power lights, and whatever other creature comforts I desire, right? And here I am snuggled into this amazing Cal King bed with an electric blanket that I only use to warm my sheets before I get in it. I have a washer and dryer to clean my clothes right in my home. I have so much food readily available to eat at the drop of a hat. And I have a box in my garage and in my kitchen that keeps my food fresh, and some of it, the other half or third of it, frozen, so I can access food weeks to even months out, regardless of what's going on with the weather, right? I discovered this morning that I have a great blower to push my snow away, cars to transport me to work or almost anywhere I desire to go, including places where I can go easily pick up more food. I was thinking about all that last night, and I'm going, I am blessed beyond my wildest imaginings of how people lived even a mere 100 years ago, let alone can you imagine those that lived 2,000 years ago in the time of Christ. Now, only one thing remains to enjoy all this: our health. That's today's challenge, and evidently over the coming weeks, we're all going to be challenged to some measure on this, and it's still a mystery. We don't know. But we are so far ahead of the game before we even begin this journey over the coming weeks. And that's what I want to just plant that seed in your hearts and minds this morning. Let me remind you that no matter how much this is an inconvenience to your life, you getting outdoors isn't canceled. Your family isn't canceled. Music isn't canceled. Reading isn't canceled. Singing, laughing, or remaining grateful and hopeful isn't canceled. We have Jesus. He's our rock, our shield in times of trouble. And I've got a great message for you this morning, and I just want you to be so encouraged and hopeful in the midst of this that our God is on his throne. He is for us. He's not against us. So if you're at home with me right now, just bow your heads and let's pray. Father, we come to you with an attitude of tremendous gratitude for all that you are and all that we hope you can be in our lives as we accord you presence by faith. And Lord, we so desire to please you. We are eager to hear from you, to learn from you, to know you. And so this morning, Lord, we get an opportunity to do that in the teaching of your word in a very amazing story. I pray our hearts and our minds would be transformed by the teaching of your word. We ask this all in Jesus' amazing name. Amen. Amen, amen. All right. So we've been in the book of John for the last 10 weeks. This is our 11th week. We're in the fourth chapter. And of course, we're going to be looking at a story of this very famous story, familiar to most of you, called The Woman at the Well. It's well known. It's pretty straightforward. It's the story of Jesus converting this outcast woman and then her being used by God to bring a whole bunch of people in her village to salvation. I want to remind you that John, the author, the apostle of the gospel, his primary purpose, and you see this in everywhere you go in this gospel, is always to unveil, as it were, Christ, to reveal him more and more to us, to declare him as the Messiah, the Son of God. It just comes through in every story, as it will today. Now, we have in these mere first three chapters, we already see the disciples of Jesus were given testimony to the fact that he was the Messiah. We have the witness of John the Apostle here who writes this, that he's the Messiah. We have the witness of John the Baptist that he's the Messiah. But in this story, and I just discovered this week, I didn't realize this. This is the first time that the proclamation of Jesus as the Messiah comes from his own lips. And now, this is what makes that so unique, is this declaration that Jesus speaks about himself for the first time is not given to anyone of significant religious qualifications in Israel. It's not given to the people in Jerusalem. It is given to a woman who is, in every sense, an outcast in a piece of land that is also outcast from the Jews. She's a Samaritan. And Samaritans were essentially a corrupted form of the Jewish race. And let me explain how this happened. And you can take a look at the map on the screen here. You see the green there is what was the divided kingdom, the green and the red. That was known as the northern kingdom, the green portion. The red became the southern kingdom. This happened right after Solomon, King David's son, passed on from being the king. And the kingdom ended up divided. It was no longer united. And so the southern portion was called Judah. The northern portion was called Israel. That northern nation had 20 kings over several centuries, and all of them were corrupt. All of them did evil in the Lord's sight. And as a result, in 722 BC, the Assyrians, which was the reigning world power at that time, come rushing down, and they capture that land. And what the Assyrian model was at that time was to displace the people that lived there and bring other people from other regions into that area. So as you're looking at that green there, you can imagine Assyria has brought all these people from all over the world that they've conquered, and they've settled them there. Now, there were people that weren't taken away that lived in Israel that were left there, and of course, they intermarried. And what happened with the intermarriage became all kinds of pagan rituals, and as a result, they forsook, over the centuries, much of the Judaism. Actually, they had forsook their Judaism for the most part before the Assyrians ever came and conquered them. So anyway, long story short, that a strip of that land in Jesus' day, running up the middle of that green landmass, was known as Samaria. And this woman is a Samaritan, and she is the opposite, the absolute opposite, and don't miss this, of what Jewish people of Jesus' day would presume who their Messiah would come to. Yet here's Jesus in this land that very few Jews were even willing to walk through, right? And he's with this woman who herself is an outcast in her own land, presenting himself to her in a way that no one would have ever thought a true Jewish Messiah would have done. So this is where Jesus says, and we're not going to get here today, This will come next week, but Jesus told her, I am the Messiah with his own lips. It's an amazing thing. And I want you to hold that thought as we read through the first 15 verses of the narrative. What we're going to do, this story is so rich, we're going to actually break it up into three parts over the coming week. So part one is 1 through 15, part two is verse 16 through a certain portion, and then I'll be back to do part three. Pastor John is going to teach part two. We haven't heard from John in a long time, and he and I preached together for 10 years, week on, week off. So I'm really looking forward to next week hearing what John's going to share about this story. So, having said that, let's go into the reading. We're going to pick up in verse 4 of chapter 4. The verses just prior to that, Jesus' disciples have been baptizing down in the Jordan. Some people hear about it. He wants to get out of there. So he starts to move north, and it says in verse 4, as we begin our reading, he had to go through Samaria. No one had to go through Samaria. It was the shortest route to Galilee where Jesus was heading. More often than not, and we saw it earlier when Jesus came down for the Passover, they came down the Jordan River Valley. A longer trip, a warmer trip, but in this particular case, Jesus returns north by going straight up the belly of that green part that we saw on the map. And so his having to go through Samaria really, I think, indicates this divine providence of this meeting that was going to take place and a great message that he was going to leave for us to study 2,000 years later, which we're looking at. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob, from the Old Testament, the father of the 12 tribes, had given to his son Joseph, the young man, the coat of many colors, sold off into slavery by his brothers. Verse 6, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, you got to understand, he and his guys have walked 20 miles from Jerusalem. And he sat down by the well, and it was about noon. In the other translations, they'll say it was about the sixth hour. So the day began at 6 a.m., so 6 hours. So they've been walking for a number of hours. And I would imagine Jesus is pretty exhausted at this point. Now, a Samaritan woman comes out to draw water. And Jesus says to her, will you give me a drink? And this is where you really culturally have to stop and slow down and understand how big this was. It says here in the narrative that his disciples had gone into town to buy food. So it's just Jesus. And the Samaritan woman says to him, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? And the reason is, Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans. There'd be zero communication, particularly between a rabbi and a Samaritan woman, or any woman for that matter. But here's Jesus, a Jewish rabbi, speaking to a Samaritan woman. She picks up to it immediately that he would even ask her that question. Verse 10, so telling about Jesus' mission. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The next verse, the woman replies in her challenge to Jesus, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. In other words, you have no way to get any of your water. Where are you going to get this living water? And it would probably be presumed at this moment that living water in her mind was the water at the bottom of the well where the spring fed the well. That would be the freshest water. Verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his own sons and his livestock? So she's kind of putting it down on Jesus here a little bit, right? And Jesus, of course, answers her with these famous two verses. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, verse 15, this is where the Samaritan woman goes snarky. She says to Jesus, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Now, we're not going to go into verse 16, but I think at this point, this is where it all toggles and shifts, and John will cover this next week. But in verse 16, Jesus says, okay, good. Go get your husband, which sets the wheels in motion for really Jesus speaking supernaturally into this woman's life because he knows her and who she's from and what's happened to her. But that's next week. So here's what I want to do this morning. The argument he's making is why you should come to me. And this is an argument for you and I and everybody else in the world today. And Jesus is using water and living water as a metaphor for soul feeding, right? He's saying, here's why you should come to me. Because you all have an unquenchable thirst, and you're all attempting to fill that thirst in the wrong ways. You will, he says in verse 13, be what? If you drink your water, you will be thirsty again. That's both literal and figurative in the statement. Yes, you drink regular water, you're going to get thirsty again. You always get thirsty. But living water, you never get thirsty again. So he's talking about something much more than just quenching our thirst. He's talking about quenching our souls, as it were. And he makes an offer as well to her, what you get if you come to him. He calls it this a spring of life, rising to eternal life. And finally, he challenges her by how you have to come to him. He says, you can't draw this out of your own well. It's water only I can give. So this argument, this offer, and this challenge is all neatly packaged in these two verses, 13 and 14. It's amazing how much he puts in there. You, if you're looking at this, might say Christianity is about getting a new spring for the river that flows from your life. As if we all have, metaphorically speaking, a river that flows from our life, and Jesus is offering us a new spring to tap into. That's why he says here in verse 14, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So, part one, my message today is really all about how do you know if you have that spring or not, the spring that wells up to eternal life. Well, let's look at his argument, and let's look at his offer, and then we'll look at the challenge he offers her. His argument about everyone who drinks your water will be thirsty again. Jesus is saying the reason you need to come to me is because we all have a thirst, as it were, in our soul. And it can't be dealt with by anything you are trying to drink in this world. Those things, he says, ultimately will only make you thirstier than you already are. Now, and I've heard this over the years, and this is a difficult concept. So stay with me on this, because it's so rich in how it speaks to the human condition. Have you ever been really thirsty? If you haven't, just go eat sushi with me, and when you're done with all that wasabi, you'll know what thirst is. I want you to imagine that you're as thirsty as you've ever been in your life, and I have a glass of something sweet, and it has the shading of cola from 10 feet away, and you're going, huh? And you're going, but it seems to be missing the fizz. But, oh, what the heck? I'm really thirsty. Yes, I would like some. So you take it, and you take this big gulp, and you realize right as you're gulping it, oh, it's pancake syrup, right? But why not? It's liquid. It's sweet. But it doesn't quench your thirst. In fact, what happens when you're thirsty and you drink pancake syrup? You're thirstier than ever, right? Listen, that's what I think Jesus is saying. He's trying to tell us, if you put down the bucket, as it were, of your soul into the well of any other pursuit, or you make it about relationships or comfort, love, food, sex, security, approval. He says, if you dip that bucket into any other well but me, if you draw into the well of your soul in any of those things and drink out of those things, hear this, you will find yourself more thirsty. Absolutely more unfulfilled than before you made that journey. This is the human experience. there is a desire that is awakened when you and I first fall in love. When we first taste that bit of a professional success, when we're first able to build or buy that dream home or procreate that first child. And those desires that we have of that experience get awakened. And we feel like we really are grabbing on to life, and we really feel like this is it. This is going to quench my desires for life. And if you think that way, you'll soon learn you're in trouble, because they never do. They do temporarily, but they never last. And why is that? Because nothing in this life ever satisfies us completely. I think things turn into pancake syrup over time. And listen, please don't think me arrogant. Rather chalk up what I'm about to say to a life experience for me. But the more when you think, I'm going to have a happy life, and I'm going to get the things that are going to fulfill me and satisfy me. I mean, isn't that where we all start? You know, just go to any high school graduation in June. I sit there now, you know, in my cynical mocking. Yeah, you just wait, kid. You know? That, I want to tell you, if you're thinking that way, I'm going to get the things that are going to fulfill me and satisfy me, you just wait and see, that is a sheer sign of your lacking maturity and really knowing less about your life and your heart in that life. It's a deception. When we're faced with our thirst, and then we discover we're still thirsty, and I've done this, we initially begin to blame things, as it were, several things for our misery. We blame these things for a life sense of being unfulfilled. Like, you know what? It's my friends. I need new friends. You know what? I hate this lousy house. I need a new house. I hate this crummy job. I need a new job, right? We blame things sometimes in our life. This is my early 20s for me. But then as we get a little older and wiser and we discover that we're still thirsty and that life isn't fulfilling us the way we want it to, we begin to, if we have any measure of self-respect, we begin to blame our own choices, right? But those choices go into the deepest part of our life. And I've heard these. I never should have married that person. I never should have come to Tahoe. I never should have trusted this or that person. You know, we blame our choices, and my life will be better, but next time I'll choose better. But we have this tendency when we wake up unfulfilled, as it were, to look at our own, I just picked wrong, right? Then you get older, and you realize I'm still picking wrong. And so you kind of begin to blame life. You don't want to aim all the fingers at yourself, so you say, you know what, I've lived a while, I'm wiser now, and here's the bottom line about living as a human being. Life is hard, then you die, right? We get cynical, especially of others, and like I said, we can mock the kids at the high school, naysaying everything and everyone. We have, without realizing it, through the days, weeks, months, and years, grown bitter, not better. This is a great temptation in my generation. I just learned a few weeks ago that in chat rooms or forums, when people, you know, in the boomer generation weigh in with their cynicism, there's kind of a snarky response now from the Gen X and the millennials, which is, okay, boomer. You know, it's like they sniff us out immediately. I just want to tell you, you can blame the things that let you down, which makes you really a fool. You can blame yourself, which will make you depressed, or you can blame life, which makes you very cynical in the end. But this is the journey we make as humans. The only place you can truly place that blame, though, is your separation from God. It's what Jesus is saying in this passage. The water you drink will leave you thirsty. C.S. Lewis, famous author, he said it in one of his famous quotes. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Albert Camus, he was a famous French philosopher and an author, and his infamous novel that he wrote was called The Fall. His main character in this was a fellow by the name of Clemence. And Clemence's character is amazingly honest, and he says this in this novel. Because I longed for eternal life, I went to bed with harlots, drank for nights on end, I slept in bliss, but awoke with the bitter taste of the mortal state. There it is. He's saying, I'm still thirsty, and the reason I'm so thirsty is because the eternal life I'm after eludes me. Every morning I wake up with the taste of the mortal state on my mouth. He knows the things that really make him happy are not there. They're not fulfilling him. He's chasing these things. Pastor and author Tim Keller tells a true story of a fellow he knew in his church that he once pastored in PA. And he said he knew him because of his mother came to church, but the fellow didn't. And his mother was one of those moms that was always asking Tim, please, please, go talk to my son, right? If we get this as pastors, you know. I love my son. I've done everything for my son. He won't listen to me. But you, the pastor, surely he'll listen to you. Yes, right. So I would every so often, Keller says, go visit this guy. And he describes him this way. He said he lived a very dishonest and messy life that made his family unhappy and everybybody else unhappy. And he goes on to tell the guy's lifestyle. He said he basically played in this band that went around to these very decrepit bars, and he slept with any woman who threw herself at him, which is just kind of a description of my early 20s there, the decrepit bars and the women. He used to say to me, Keller says, my mama wants me to turn to God, but you know, I'm restless. I couldn't live a life like that. I'm too restless, and I need a new woman every week. And this is why Tim Keller is Tim Keller. His brilliant response, he says, well, guess what? You're maybe getting a woman every week, and you're still restless. Your continued thirst is no argument for your lifestyle. It's an argument against your lifestyle. Right? It's not working. That's why you're restless. And we don't even see it. We just continue to throw ourselves headlong into these pursuits that leave us empty and dry. We have in all in some way, if not many ways, made that same journey in our own lives. I certainly have. One of the things I've learned by living in Tahoe as many years as I have is I've seen my generation grow up. And I remember the attractive gals. And I remember how they would pursue one boyfriend after another after another, only to end up aged and no longer a commodity on the attraction market. Certainly not what their attraction once afforded them. They ran out of time. How many hotshot professionals that made it, that fell? How many athletes who were spectacular skiers that can barely walk today? It's everywhere. It's ever before us, and I think it is the devil's greatest deception that he not only keeps the younger people from realizing it younger in their life, the people who should know better, people my age, still pursue, albeit in bitterness and cynicism. See, unless you give God access, and what Jesus is saying, to the spring, the well of the life that God's intended for you, you're going to be mediocre. you're going to dry up. Tim Keller has a great quote I pulled out. You're not just made of earth. You're made of heaven too. You're built for something considerably more. It's the argument Jesus is making to you and I. He's saying, whoever drinks of this water is going to thirst again. Clement says, you're built for something else. And you're waking up mortal and unfulfilled. So Jesus makes the offer. And what is the offer? I mean, this is a spectacular offer. And we just can lose it in the reading. But we'll hit it again here. Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst again. Indeed, the water will become in them a spring welling up to eternal life. He's saying, what I'm offering you is eternal life. Falls on deaf ears, it seems, in our culture today. Now, even for Christians, we tend to think of eternal life as a life that goes on forever, which it does. But to think of endless life is not the most important way to think of eternal life. Eternal life is a quality of life that starts now. And a quality it has that, as it were, that quenches our soul thirst, right? This week, with all the, you know, issues of coronavirus surrounding us, I kept telling my wife, I'm so calm. I just keep reminding people, even at the gym yesterday, people that I don't even know if they know the Lord. I said, God's on his throne. That's the quality of eternal life I have now. There is nothing that's going to assail me that God can't handle. And I think we have to remember, if we're going to spy this out in our own hearts, that the human condition, whether you're an atheist, agnostic, or a believer, you have a thirst for purpose. And if there's no God, or if you say we can't know if there's a God, then you are stuck with being an accident. There's no other alternative. There is either no God or there is a creator God who longs to know you. And when you begin the journey of finding him, as it were, knowing him, you begin to find a purpose, a sense of direction in him. You know, Rick Warren wrote a famous book, you know, 15, 20 years ago called The Purpose-Driven Life. And I would recommend that reading for anyone if you really want to understand what is God's purpose for me and what is my purpose for God. And he starts the book out with this famous line. Chapter 1, first opening line. It's not about you. You're his. So there are only two alternatives. There either is no purpose, no meaning because we're accidents, or there is a God who's made us and he has a specific design for us and he knows what is required for you to flourish as a human being. And that's what Jesus is saying. I'll tell you how to flourish. Secondly, we all have a thirst for love. It's been summed up in the phrase to know and to be known. That kind of love, whereby you're known to your deepest levels. Which, if any human could actually do that, we would all be rejected because people would know the truth of us. Can you imagine if people really knew our thoughts and our motives? I am amazed at how wicked my heart is as I've looked back over my life and how I think and feel and all the private thoughts, right? But they really, everything else is just a cover for those thoughts, right? And the Bible comes along and tells me in Christ, we are known at that level. He sees that part of us. I would say at our absolute worst. where no denial can protect you. You might live in denial about what you really are, but God knows what you really are. And here's the incredible story. And here's Jesus talking to the outcast woman. Christ willingly comes from heaven to earth to die for us, to suffer in our place. Paul writes, I think, perhaps some of the most amazing words in all of Scripture. I'm going to slow down my reading here. God showed his great love. If you were sitting here with me today and you had your notes, which, by the way, you can get them on the internet, I would tell you right now, circle that phrase, great love, and let's watch it get defined for us here. It's great love because he sent his son Jesus to die for us. Man hath no greater love than this, than he who would lay down his life for another. And when did he die for us? While we were still sinners. Circle that. And what's the result of that? Since we have been made right in God's sight, the only sight that matters, by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from his condemnation. For since our friendship, I love that. God's my friend. And Paul says, was restored. What does he mean, was restored? Was I his friend till I was four? And then I got really bad? No, it was in the garden when Adam walked with God in the cool of the evening. Great picture. And it was restored again by whom? His son, who died for us. Again, while we were what? Yet his enemy. This is the evidence that God is for us, not against us. He sees it all, and we will certainly be saved through the life of that son. Hallelujah! That is love. So we thirst for purpose, we thirst for love, we also thirst for peace. I mean, to some degree, everyone has struggled with guilt. And the only time, there's only two ways to stop struggling with guilt. One of them is you become so hardened and embittered that you're a borderline sociopath and you don't have feelings anymore and you don't think about that you do anything wrong, but bitterness can take you there. It can sear your heart. But the other way is how Paul describes in Romans 8, if people's thinking is controlled by the sinful self, there is death. This is not talking physical death. That's talking death now. You're living in a desert. You aren't quenching your thirst. You don't have soul food. Your purposes are all askew. But if your thinking is controlled by the Spirit, and the Spirit of God comes by faith in Christ who died for us, there is life. There it is. There is life and peace. So what do you do with guilt? Bury it? Do you know that God, through Jesus Christ, has put into your heart this concept of eternal life? Solomon tells us that in his book on Ecclesiastes, that he's written eternal life on the human heart. And it's there, and Jesus says, not only is it there, I'm going to bring the spring of life that's going to well up to that eternal life, that you're going to experience that now. What did Jesus say? I've come to give you life and life more abundantly. And this water I give you is spring water. It means what? It's persistent. It continues to flow. And when you become a Christian, it doesn't mean when you get this new spring water, all of a sudden all your anger's gone, all the sorrow is gone, right? All the bad stuff is gone. No, I'm 35 years into this journey plus, and I'm amazed that I'm still got poison water flowing through me. But I also tap into the spring of God. You know, lots and lots of junk gets tossed at our hearts. And we do a lot of that tossing ourselves, don't we? I mean, I bring a lot of the bad stuff in my own life. But if you have this water welling up to eternal life, and this is my experience in life, where whatever I have caused despair with my words, my thoughts, my actions, wherever there is sorrow, I know this. Wherever there is fear, I have a hope that always bubbles up. It always rises to the surface. It's that knowingness that God is not done with me, and He's going to be working on me, and He's still there with me, and He's promising me all these great things. He reminds me of them every day. You know, the coronavirus or anything else that can take me out, because of Jesus, will become in me a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Nothing can separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. The truth of whatever is going to take me out is that it's going to make that day the best day of my life. I mean, it's in the Bible. The day you die is better than the day you're born. It's better to go to a memorial service than it is to go to the best party in town. Why? Because everyone is going to die one day, and the living should take this to heart, Solomon says. And therefore, the day you die is better than the day you're born when you know Christ. Because what we now see, Paul says, dimly, we will see face to face. The completion of the abundant life. I'm going to be transformed, the Bible tells me. I'm going to be changed, literally, Paul says, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, in the twinkling of an eye, right? My lowly state is going to be conformed to that of Christ. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 8, he says, those God foreknew, that's you and I, He saw every hair on our head, He saw every moment of our life before a single one came into being, Psalm 139:16, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Oh my gosh, He is doing this in me and you in Christ. He is making us like Jesus, and that day we die, it all gets done. I'm going to be ushered in by faith to the best life possible. Do you know that? That no matter what is going on here on this side of eternity, that Jesus Christ has made a fountain that will never be able to be extinguished pouring through you? Why? How? He's God. Don't you want that? Sell anything you have to get it? The pearl of great price? How do you receive it? Jesus says these words, the water I give you. In other words, your wisdom can't find it. Power can't take a hold of it. Money cannot buy it. Effort cannot secure it. And so Jesus challenges us. In verse 10, He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is asking you for a drink, all you would have had to have done is ask Him, and He would have given you this living water. It is a gift. It means you're actually asking for Jesus in the center of your life. It means you are inviting the all-time lover by faith, the Son of God, into your heart. You're by faith saying, yes, I want you to reign over me that I might reign in and through you. You're the one who is chased, remember, almost every imaginable distraction to quench your life thirst and meaning, and have failed and will continue to fail until you come to the living water. And that's the answer. Do you see how simple this is? It's not something that you earn or deserve. It's not even an abstract thing. It's a peace that comes from knowing you belong to the one who's paid every debt. And look what Paul tells us in Colossians. He canceled the record of the charges against us. How? By his life's blood on the cross. I took your punishment. It means whatever Jesus has done, he's done for me and you. And now he's ours. He's in our life. We live for him. That is all it is. He doesn't make it more detailed and difficult than that. In fact, he says, and this really brings this verse to life for us this morning, come to me. And I'm gonna transpose my own words here. All you who are thirsty, and I will give you living water. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Isn't that interesting? There is a yoke. But you're taking his yoke. And you're going to learn from him in his yoke. I mean, you're going to serve him instead of someone else. As Bob Dylan said, you're going to serve somebody. And the Lord says, serve me. Why? I am gentle and humble in heart. The living King, the creator of the universe, is gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. What is his yoke? It's easy peasy. Have you ever had to help someone move? One of the worst things when you get asked to help someone move is when you show up and you realize you're the only guy there. Because you know you're going to be on every big piece, right? But have you ever helped where there's been a lot of helping hands? So many people that you actually line up to grab a box or whatever is going out the door next, right? And you all know what it feels like when you're standing in that line and you're looking and the person's handing out a box and you go, oh, crap, the heavy box, right? And you get the heavy one and you lug it out. But what about when you walk up and they hand you a box that you could literally twirl on one finger and you're walking down the steps with the box, right? Has that ever happened? It's happened to me so many times. And of course, at that moment, you're like, dude, cakewalk! I got the easy carry this time, right? I think that's what Jesus is saying here. That's what life with him is like forever. You're serving him. But the life is abundant, and I can assure you the boxes you carry are light. And you know what the cool thing about getting the light box when you move somebody? You still get to eat as much food as the folks that carried the king mattress down. Jesus says, come to me and drink. My yoke is easy. And look, I'm not naive, my friends. I know there are some of you, and I'm going to speak to you clearly here in your heart, that are saying to yourself, right now, look, I've thrown so much crap at my heart lately. Most of my life. I don't see hope. I don't have peace. I don't feel the love, and I most certainly cannot see my purpose in this thing called life. And I'll tell you, listen, on one hand, you got to stop throwing all that stuff in there. That's not good. That's a no-brainer. But on the other hand, hear this. Be encouraged by what Jesus is offering the Samaritan woman, because he is making her the same offer he makes to you and I today. The last person to be expected to hear from him was this woman. Boy, we'll get to really dig into this over the next 2 weeks. She's made a big mess of her life. And if God's offer is for her, it most definitely is for you. This past week, I had a fella come in, early 50s, made a mess of his life. And it was so interesting because I'm watching what God's done in his life as he's telling me his story. But he's just raw, coming to this understanding of what Jesus has done for him. He's just grabbing the outside scraps, as it were. And as I'm revealing this story to him of who Christ is, I do it through my own broken story. And I tell him my journey. And I said, as we walked out of my office, and he's just beaming. You just see the Spirit of God. He's like, this is really true? Can I really still be loved like this? And I said, well, I imagine you didn't come here today to hear a pastor of 30 plus years tell you all about his lust and his struggle, did you? I said, but that's who Jesus was, and that's what he rescued me from. And that's what he's willing to do for you. He was walking on air. That's what's on the table for us today. The abundant life. Let's close in a simple, short prayer. Father, we need to come back and realize what you've given to us. Just to realize the perfect love instead of the grumbling about the lack of love we're getting from others. We have it all with you. We have to realize our purpose and realize the peace that surpasses human understanding when we give ourselves to you. May we do this. We pray in Jesus' amazing, amazing name. Amen.